I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We want to look at the passage from verse 2, roughly through verse 11. And it has to do with a story that I'm sure we're all familiar with. It's a woman who was brought to Jesus, having been caught in the very act of adultery, and how he dealt with that situation and what it means for us. You know, that's the important thing. There are times when we hear preaching or receive teaching from the Word of God, and it just causes us, if for nothing else, it just causes us to rejoice in God and His mercy and His grace. And we may not get some application of it to our day-to-day walk, but there are times, I believe, when if the Word is presented to us in the right way, that we come away not only glorifying God, but having a little more light on our own path. There are many different interpretations of this passage of Scripture, and I've read a number of them, but I'm just going to give you what I believe the Lord's given me. So please pray for me, pray for yourselves as well. Didn't really want to start with the first verse, because as far as I'm concerned, that really is connected to the previous chapter and the action that we find in there, in that chapter. Verse 2 starts a new day. That's the important thing here, is that this is all having to do with a new day. And it doesn't start off well. It does for Jesus, and it does for many of those who came to hear him teach, but then it takes a rather sharp turn towards the negative. Let's just put it that way. It doesn't look too good. And if we are the mindset or the party of the Pharisees, we might think that this is a pretty good way to trap somebody. They thought it was a good way to trap Jesus. If we've read this, of course, we know that's the case. But I'd like to read the whole passage of Scripture, some of it at least, and we'll get the rest of it as we go along. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now that's a wonderful thing. Isn't that what we would like our days to be like? We find where Jesus is, and we go out early in the morning, and we just sit down or stand up or whatever, and we listen to him. He teaches. I have no idea what he was teaching. Neither do you, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Because it's not important exactly what he was teaching. It's the point that he was doing what he always did, and he was teaching. He was here in Jerusalem, which wasn't always the place where he was. But when he was here, he taught in the temple. Didn't mean that he went into the actual temple sanctuary itself. Temple was a rather large enclosure, if you will, and the actual temple was at the kind of the north end of that whole compound, and it was a huge open area for the congregation of the masses that came there from time to time to worship. And during any day, there would be the activity of the sacrifices going on in one end of that, and down along the east wall in the kind of the south and east end, there was something called the Porch of Solomon, and that's where the Sanhedrin met to consider all of the weighty matters of governing the people and so forth. And at various places around in the temple, there were the money changers, there were the those who sold animals for sacrifice. There were just mobs of people sometimes, especially during the morning and the evening sacrifice, which were special times. But this was also a place where rabbis, if they had some group of men or who followed them, that was the place where they taught as well. And Jesus went there from time to time and he taught. In fact, you read down towards the end of the chapter, you'll find that he was in the treasury teaching. Now that doesn't mean that he was inside the place where all the money was kept. It just meant that was another place within the temple compound where people, as they passed by, offered their money. Now, I don't want to get too much into all this, but you know, there was a time when Jesus and his disciples, they kind of parked near the treasury because they were watching. Jesus was watching people, as we often do, But he was watching people and observing how they were putting their money into the treasury boxes. And you know the story that he stood up and he noticed one woman, a poor widow, who had come by and put in two mites. And that was her whole daily living. Now, how he knew this, I'm not entirely sure, but he was Jesus, and he had those special powers of observation and perception. At any rate, he knew that this woman had put in more of what she had than all the others put in that had gone before her. An example of total devotion to God. Well, that's a little bit of an aside, but it just lets you know how much activity was going on any day of the week within that whole temple compound. It was probably two or three football fields at least in size. Sizable place. But Jesus had come and he had set himself up in one corner of that area, and he was teaching the people. Now, it says that all the people came unto him. We know, as we read, that all doesn't always mean absolutely without exception. Not every person in Judea, not every person in Jerusalem came that day to hear Jesus teach. It just meant there was a big crowd of people there. The wonderful thing about Jesus teaching is that he still does it. He just doesn't do it personally, directly, face to face. He does it through the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit because only through the Holy Spirit and through the limitless capacity of the Holy Spirit to minister to all of his people, wherever they may be throughout the entire earth, can they all be taught of Jesus, taught about Jesus. And we rejoice this morning that the Holy Spirit is indeed continuing to do the teaching that we so much have a need for concerning the things of Jesus and the things of his kingdom. But this was early in the morning, and he sat down and taught them. And you might say, well, he wasn't much of a preacher if he sat down to teach them. Teachers and preachers are supposed to stand up in front of people, and the people are supposed to sit down. But in this day and age, it was a little bit different. It was the teacher that sat down and everybody else usually stood up. When they came to Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there were so many people that came there and stood that he had to get in Peter's boat, you know. There was a story, it's over in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, but he told him to cast, you know, push out a little bit from the shore, and he taught the people. He was sitting in the boat and they were standing on the shore. So if some morning I come in and decide I'm just going to sit down while I teach you, don't get all upset with me. I'm not out of order or anything. Just following the example of Jesus. That was his way of teaching. Paul stood when he taught because that was the manner of the Greeks. They stood to give forth their orations and their speeches. And they had a particular manner of standing and presenting themselves and doing all manner of things. But the point in all this is simply that Jesus did what was normal for that society. And when Paul went out into the Gentile world, he delivered the Word of God in a way that was in line with how people presented and taught in that sort of world. But just don't get upset if I decide to sit down one morning. In fact, I'm just going to tell you this, a little aside, that Ann's brother, Stanley, when he had his bad wreck, and he was in a wheelchair, he finally got on crutches, and he could stand, but when he went back to preaching to the church, he sat down. He sat down to teach them. No problem with that. Jesus is here doing what he came to do, in part, which was to teach. He came not to teach about himself. He came to teach about his Father. He came to teach about the kingdom of heaven. He came to teach about righteousness. He came to teach about mercy and grace and all of the things that were as important as the law, but things that the Jews, the Pharisees, had not taught the people, that they had not made a part of their life, and therefore they were contrary or on toward God. And so he's teaching people. I want you to notice this is all voluntary, by the way. Only those who had a desire to come and hear Jesus teach came before him that day. But you can imagine there's a sizable group of people, Jesus sitting down, he's teaching, and then all of a sudden you can see that crowd start, it just gets kind of pushed apart because there's another group of people that decides to insert itself into the midst of this whole peaceful picture here. Because they come, as you know the story, they come dragging a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. It's not just one or two people. It's several people. And behind them comes one of those rock-carrying mobs that just seems early in the morning to be looking for something to throw stones at. I've often thought that Jerusalem and Judea must have been one of the rockiest, stoniest places on earth. And I don't know why, but I also have this idea that inside the robes of an awful lot of people, they had a rock pocket. That they just carried rocks around because you never know when you might have to stone somebody. But it just tells us this. There's always a group of people who, when somebody gets all irate about something, they'll join in with them because it means bloodshed and mayhem and self-righteousness. Well, they come pushing into where Jesus is. And we read this, that the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? You know, it's amazing. And it still continues, by the way. People do this with Christians all the time. And I don't mean other Christians. I just mean those who are not Christians and those who are against Christianity. But they always do this. They always come thinking that they've got the one question or the one issue that will cause the whole of Christianity to just fall apart. How wrong they have been for 2,000 years. Because no device brought against the truth of Jesus Christ, fabrication of man's invention and wisdom has ever been able to undo what God has established through His Word. Now they come and they demand of Jesus a judgment according to the law. And the reaction of Jesus in this whole matter is peculiar on one hand, interesting at least. And yet, when we stop and look at it, it shows us an awful lot about the subjects of justice and judgment and mercy. These men demand that Moses' law be exercised to the nth degree. That is, this is what the law says. This is what is required in this situation. And you, Master, you either must go with the law or you must go against the law. And if you go against the law, then you are not here to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle. You are found to be false. You are found to be a blasphemer, and so it goes. And the stones that were meant for the woman most likely would have then been directed towards him. We've got him. He's trapped. He can't go both ways. He can't show himself to be the friend of sinners on the one hand and uphold the law to its highest standard on the other. How can he do this? And you know, this is still the question that is asked so often to Christians. How can your God be a just God and at the same time be a merciful God? How can he do both things? Well, we're going to see something of that as we continue through this. In verse 6, we find their motivation, of course, which we already know. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. That is, they might have something to accuse him with. But Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm not Jesus, but Jesus would have been sitting teaching the people. In comes the mob, however large they might have been, and they demand of Jesus that he do something. So what does he do? Does he stand up to answer their accusations and so forth? No, he just stoops down. He goes on his knees. That's what he does. I've always been amazed at that Jesus would stoop and then just write on the ground. I have no idea what he was writing. A lot of people have come up with different things. They say, oh, he was writing the Ten Commandments. What's that got to do with it? We're going to find out. He might as well have been writing the book of Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy, because there's a whole lot more in those books about the situation at hand than in the Ten Commandments. We have no idea what he was writing on the ground. But I want you to notice one thing about Jesus in particular about this. This whole thing was designed to trap Jesus by bringing before him a requirement for undue urgency. Jesus, take note. Here is an issue. You must do something about this right now. We never like to admit that we go before God sometimes with that same undue urgency. Lord, you got to do something right this minute. What are you going to do? We're all up in arms about things. Of course, they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. We do it because we're in a panic, and it usually has to do with us. We're in a tight situation. We want out, and we want to know what God's going to do to deliver us. Well, Jesus did not respond to this undue urgency of the rock-carrying, you might call them a rock band. They were a band of rock-carrying people. But I know, that's kind of silliness. Let's just put it this way. The woman was in a hopeless situation. She couldn't deny anything. She'd been caught in the very act of sin. I want us to go back in the Old Testament to a couple places, a couple verses, just so we can see what the law that the Pharisees were referring to, what it really said, okay? I want to turn back to Leviticus, book of Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. The law was very severe. No question about that. Which makes the predicament she is in all the more serious. In verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10, book of Leviticus, the law says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery was a capital offense, punishable by death, which meant by stoning. No wonder they had their stones ready at hand. Ready to go. That's exactly right. Now turn to the next book, Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 22. If man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man and that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. That's the law. There's no out. Woman caught in the act of adultery was subject and punishable by death. Now, that being the case, these being the demands of the law, what is Jesus really to do about all of this? If they'd have brought somebody caught in the act of murder, what would he have done? The law said that murder was a capital offense, subject to the penalty of death. What is Jesus supposed to do when a clear-cut case of transgressing the law of Moses is brought before him and a demand for judgment is put before him? What is he supposed to do? Well, his response tells us an awful lot, and it leads us into better understanding for ourselves, really. Because first thing that he does is that he doesn't play their game. What I mean by that is they demanded an immediate response. While he was stooping on the ground, writing with his finger on the ground, we know not what, but while he was doing that, they were constantly going at him. What do you say? What do you say? Come on, come on, give us an answer. We want to know what you think about this. And Jesus is not to be hurried by them. What does this mean? Simply means this: a rush to judgment usually ends up not producing justice. Jesus was deliberate. And in being deliberate, what did he do? He slowed the whole process down. He toned everything down. Their attempt was to raise the temperature in the whole thing, and by his being quiet and simply continuing to write with his finger on the ground, we know not what, he showed his deliberate approach to this situation. Some may say, well, he was stooping down there because he was trying to buy time. He's trying to figure out what he could say to get out of this situation. Let me tell you something. Jesus never tried to buy time. He didn't have to. Remember, he knew when he was in the presence of people, he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts from the moment they came into his presence. He didn't need to buy time to figure this thing out. That's what we do. We have a child that misbehaves, and we do one of two things. The immediate response is we want to rush to judgment. The other is we just put it off until we forget about it, until everybody forgets about it. You think Jesus was trying to just put this off in hopes that they'd just go away? No, he was just showing that God's judgment and justice is always very deliberate, very timely, and when it comes not according to the howls of a rock-throwing mob. It comes according to the wisdom and purpose of God. Which is one of the reasons why we think God is extremely slow to render justice in this world. Another one of the charges thrown by the anti-God or anti-Jesus group is always, well, if God was just, he would have taken care of this situation. In fact, if we suffer enough of a loss, we might also fall into that same trap of thinking that maybe God's not as just as we thought he was. Because if he had been, he wouldn't have let this happen. How could this injustice occur? But God's justice doesn't come by our timetable. God's justice does not even come the way we think should come many times. But when God does exercise his justice and render his judgment, if we have eyes to see what is going on, we always stand in amazement and we glorify God for his wisdom and for the manner in which he does truly what is right all the time. Now, Jesus is simply being deliberate, and then he does a most amazing thing. Verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What's he doing? He's been stooping down, writing with his finger on the ground, we know not what. And then he reaches a time and a point where it's his time. And he stands up and he addresses those that are the Pharisees and the little mob that's there with their stones. And he says, okay, you want justice and judgment. It is true. She's been caught in the act of adultery. I want you to notice, Jesus never excuses it, by the way. He never denies it. He just simply acknowledges, yes, the law requires her to be stoned for her offense. But the law also requires something else. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Look, this time we're going to go to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Chapter Jesus actually knows the law a whole lot better than they do. And he knows not only the law of retribution, but he also knows and understands the qualifications of those who execute judgment. In other words, here's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, she's guilty. This is what the law says. But let's find out what the whole law says. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to begin reading verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and hath served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Jesus didn't deny that the woman was guilty. Jesus didn't try to water down the law. Jesus didn't try to bring some sympathy to bear upon her to get the sympathy of all the people. He said, okay, you want the law to be fulfilled, and it must be. And the law requires that she be stoned because she's been caught engaging in wickedness, and wickedness must be put away. But he says this to them. He says, bring forth your witnesses. Bring forth your witnesses, and they must be without sin. If you are going to require her to be judged, then let witnesses come forward, at least two or three, who can give the same story or testimony, and then they have to be the ones, without sin, they have to be the ones to be the first to cast their stones upon her. I want you to notice what he's doing. He's simply saying you can't fulfill one part of the law and not at the same time require that it all be fulfilled. If you're going to judge someone requiring their death, then if you are a witness to that and profess yourself to be a witness to it, and didn't they come saying we caught her in the very act? I wonder how many of them caught her in the very act. And I might point out something else. Those other scriptures that we read, every last one of them had another person involved in the whole transaction, right? There was an adulterer and an adulteress. And one didn't get off scot-free simply because he was a guy and she ended up dying because she was a woman. They both were brought and they both died. Jesus is in essence saying, okay, you want justice fulfilled, then where is the other party? If she's caught in the act of adultery, where is the other party? And if you're going to say that she was caught in the very act of adultery, then you're going to have to be without fault yourself. He that is without sin, let him be first to cast his stone at her. This is his message to them. And the wonderful response is simply this. He stoops down and starts writing again in the ground. You know, we look at this, we say, this is strange behavior. But it's like he's he could be sitting there tapping his fingers on the desk just waiting to see how this thing turns out. I don't know what he was writing. I don't know why he did that. All I know is simply this. If you had been Jesus stooping down, writing with your finger on the ground, and you had just said what you said, what would you be hearing right now? Dead silence. And then there'd been the sound of plunk, 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 as the stones one by one got dropped And all of those that were howling for her death went out one by one, beginning at the youngest and going to the eldest. This is what we read here. So they continued asking him and so forth, and again he stooped down. And they which heard, if you look at verse 9, it says, they which heard it. But it is in italics, which means it's not part of the original text. They that heard, not talking about those that came that morning to be taught by Jesus, those in that group that brought her who got the message, those who heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now why it was the eldest all the way to the youngest, I don't know, except that maybe the older guys, that they had enough experience and enough sensitivity of conscience to know that, you know, they were not adequate to judge this woman in a matter of capital offense. I'll tell you what, if you ever get called to jury duty and you have to sit in on a case involving murder and possible death penalty, you ought to be extremely careful how quickly you raise your hand and say, I'm for the death penalty. I mean, maybe you are. Maybe we need to have death penalty, and I believe the Bible teaches it. I don't have any problem with that. My point is simply this. If you're going to render judgment in a capital case, you'd better get your heart prepared real well before you enter into that exercise. This is the point. Jesus is not saying capital judgment or capital punishment is not right. He's simply saying that these men were not qualified either to be witnesses about it or to be the ones to first bring that judgment upon her. Now, we come to this that they all went out, and then Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Here again is this crowd that came to be taught of him, and they're getting a real lesson this morning. Might not have been on the agenda, might not have been in the curriculum, so to speak, but they are getting a real lesson, and it's all a visual one. They don't get, I mean, Jesus hadn't said a whole lot. And sometimes Jesus doesn't have to say a whole lot for us to get the point, for us to hear him. But he's standing there. No, he's not. He's still stooping down. And it gets really quiet. And there's nobody but him stooping down, writing in the dirt, and this woman just standing there. Has the woman said anything? Has she come in screaming, I'm innocent, I'm innocent? Has she come in defending, I just couldn't help it. I'm a poor woman, I've got to engage in this kind of activity in order to get by, and blah, blah, blah. She's silent. She has nothing to say. And she hasn't said a word until Jesus directly addresses her. He lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Man, there were plenty of accusers a few minutes ago. Where are they now? Don't you just hope, if you get a ticket from the policeman, traffic ticket, and you go to traffic court, don't you just hope as you walk in the door that the accusing officer is not going to be there? You know, if there's no accuser, there's no judgment. Did Jesus void the law? Did he deny the law? Did he deny the seriousness of what she was involved in? No, not at all. He just simply demanded that the full law be exercised in this matter. And since it couldn't be, and he wasn't a witness to what had happened, how could he condemn her? How could he charge her? He couldn't. And he knew that, and he understood that. And he asked the question, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. There's two or three points about Jesus' response to her. There was no lecture. There was no sermon. Because she knew in her heart and in her conscience, she was guilty of sin. And she's standing here before this man, Jesus, who supposedly is a friend of sinners. And yet at the same time says that he came to fulfill the law, to a jot and to a tittle. How can he be the friend of sinners when it's the sinners that the law condemns? And if he fulfills the law to a jot and to a tittle, then it seems like all the sinners would be the objects of that judgment. And yet Jesus is both of these things. He's the friend of sinners, and he is the fulfiller of all the law. Is there anywhere in any of the teachings of Jesus where he waters down anything that the law requires? Go read the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 especially, Matthew chapter 5, and you'll find that time and again he brings up what? He brings up this point of the Ten Commandments, this one of the Ten Commandments, another one of the Ten Commandments, and then other writings that are law among the Jews. And in every case, he doesn't water it down. That's what the Pharisees had done. Instead, he goes right to the heart of the hardness of the solid core and heart of every one of those. The one about adultery. Well, it was okay with the Jews if they just looked on a woman and lusted after her. But Jesus said, no, if you look on a woman and lust after her, you committed adultery. That's what it's all about. That's not noticing a pretty woman. That's continuing to focus on a pretty woman to the point where you have carnal desires to go further. But his point was simply this. God is not honored by watering down the law in order to make sin more or make sin less significant. God is honored by the Spirit building into somebody's heart and their life the full meaning of the law and the holiness that it elevates someone's life to. This woman had been caught in the act of adultery, and yet when it came time for judgment, there were no accusers. There were no condemners there. And Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you either. Did Jesus say it's okay? Did Jesus ever say, I forgive you? He just said, I don't condemn you. I'm not a witness to it. And I can't bring a charge. And because of that, you're released. Now, this is an interesting thing because there are some things that fall out because of this. Number one, she is not allowed by the terms of her release to any longer engage in the activity that brought her to the very brink of death. People rarely ever, when they engage in sin, realize that the end result is in some degree or other death. Okay? I mean, any sin carried out long enough will bring about a death of some sort. It's either physical death, mental death, emotional death, spiritual death. It's separation from something that has to do with life. Her behavior might have looked like something enjoyable. But I'll tell you what, it brought her that morning to the very brink of death itself. She didn't intend for that to be the case. I'm sure whoever she was with didn't intend for it to be the way either. But the point is, we never know when our behavior and our activities will bring us to the very brink of judgment. And for her, it did. And yet Jesus said, I don't condemn you. But, he says, go and sin no more. Now, we all know that we are sinners, that sin is present in our members. We know that. He's not telling her, go and live a more holy life than other people are able to live. What was he telling her? Basically, don't do this anymore. Walk in a different way. This is what being brought to the point of death, as she was here, it gets our notice. It makes us realize just how serious our behavior is. And yet Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So what'd she get out of all of that? Somebody say, well, she got a free ticket. She went to court and got off on a technicality. No, the law was completely fulfilled and kept in every level and for every person involved in this whole thing. So what did she get out of all of this? Well, she remained among the living. If the mob had had their way, they'd be carrying her out to be buried or worse. So she got to live among the living a while longer. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't have any desire to rush out of this world. I don't have any problem with leaving if it's the Lord's will and if it's my time. But I'm not about to go rushing out of this world as though there's nothing here to live for. We want to live. And we consider the great mercy that God has had upon us, that we are allowed to live longer. When our sins are grievous enough and great enough to require our immediate dispatch from this life, why, we ought to be doing what? Wiping the sweat off our brow and saying, boy, I got away with that one. Or understanding that the message of God is go and sin no more. Every time we hear the message of God's mercy and His grace and the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, it ought to make us stop and consider, I need to continue going and sinning no more. In another place, Jesus tells a man to go and sin no more, and he adds this, lest worse come upon you. Need to stop and consider that as well. We may have had a bad experience of being caught up quickly in some judgment, some condemnation or conviction in our heart, and not understood that what the Lord is doing, He's dealing with us in the small thing rather than us running headlong into the really big thing where worse could happen to us. Jesus said, go and sin no more. She gets to remain among the living. And she also had the opportunity. And consider that you and I have this every day. She had the opportunity to live a different life. We're not here to figure out why she ended up doing what she did in the beginning. That's not even our concern. The point is, whatever it was the same thing brings anybody into sin to the degree to which they get called up before God and have to face what they did. The point is, she had the opportunity, remaining among the living, she had the opportunity to live a different life. Go and sin no more. Live a life of righteousness rather than a life of sin. Now, there's something else also that isn't in here, but I suspect it was. It's just my thought on the matter. And that is that when she went back to her home, she didn't keep this quiet. She started telling people about that man Jesus and how his wisdom and his adherence to the law is actually what had kept her from being killed that day. This reminds me of Solomon and the baby. When the baby was brought before Solomon, you remember the story there that those two women claimed the baby. One of them was the rightful mother and the other one wasn't. And Solomon said, okay, well, we'll settle this. We'll just divide the baby and give half to each one of them. And of course, the mother was the one who would rather give her baby up to see it continue living. And he knew right away who the rightful mother was. Well, the people just rejoiced and glorified God because they had such a wise king. When you look at this, I really believe there's some among Christians in general, who are so self-righteous that they wonder why in the world he didn't condemn her. I mean, this is ungodly behavior. He should have judged her. Instead, he just sent her away with a week-long message about don't do this again. No, I'll tell you, if you'd been through this in her place, and trust me, you have been, if you don't know it, then you don't know the grace of God. But he's told her to go and sin no more, and what does she now have the opportunity to do? Not just live a life that is righteous, But she also has the opportunity to do just what people did when Jesus told them not to tell anybody about what he'd done. What do? They go and they blab it all over the place. What about that group of people that come to hear Jesus teach that morning? When they went home to their house, do you not think they were going to talk about more than theology and the kingdom and all that? They were going to talk about, do you know what he did? Do you know what happened while we were sitting there listening to him this morning? She got to be a witness. Now, here's the ironic thing. When it was all said and done, there were no witnesses against her. But that released her into a life being a witness of him. When you've come that close, when you've seen just how awful your sins are and that they demand your death and that it is probably imminent if God decides to exercise the judgment, and you find that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been released from that. And that God in his mercy is saying, go and sin no more. And in your heart, you no longer feel the conviction of sin, but you feel the rejoicing and you feel the glorying of one who truly has had his debt paid in full. And when you see that Jesus did it on the cross, how can you not witness of his name? I want to just a couple more things because our time is quickly getting away from us here. I'd like for you to turn back to the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85. It is a favorite of mine because it answers some of these questions about how in the world can Jesus be the friend of sinners and at the same time be the friend of the law? And I mean God's law. How can he be just and at the same time be merciful? The 85th Psalm deals with that to some degree. I'd like to begin reading in the 7th verse where the writer says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. What do you think was going through that woman's mind as she stood there before that crowd, listening to all that was said by them and hearing the rocks rattle in the rock pockets of the, of those who were seemingly always looking for somebody to stone? What do you think she was thinking? Do you think she might have been offering up a little prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? She might have been. All I know is that the writer of the 85th Psalm says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I hope that's the case with us. I hope that when we cry out unto God, we're also willing to hear what he says. Sometimes I think, children will not go to their parents sometimes with their problems because they know what mom and dad are going to say. And they're not willing to listen to them, whatever wisdom they may have in the situation. The reason that we don't, when we have problems, even as adults, that we don't seek somebody to help us or give us some wisdom and guidance in it, is because we probably already know what they're going to say. And that doesn't suit us. But when you're looking for mercy, and I mean it's in the heart, person generally, when God's working on their heart like that, they're going to be willing to listen to what God has to say. If Jesus had required some great thing of that woman, do you not think she'd been willing to do it? Of course. But he may have required the greatest thing of her. Because rather than doing a deed of repentance or doing penance, praying the rosary, making confession, doing this, so on and so forth, what did he do? He wanted her whole life. He said, you've just got another opportunity. Now, I want your whole life to be committed to righteousness. There's no small price when it comes to mercy, trust me. But the writer says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. You hear that? Go and sin no more. God will show them mercy and he will grant them peace, but don't let them turn again to folly. It sounds like the same thing to me. Jesus did a wonderful thing here, and it shows us something about the way the Bible maybe is put together. Don't know, can't prove it, but just the thought that he demanded that Moses' law be kept on a balance all the way across the board. But at the same time, when the woman was alone with him, what did he do? He basically addressed her right back here to what the 85th Psalm had to say. You've been shown mercy. Now don't return to folly again. And listen to this. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. This always comes up. This is one of the verses that's on my list of verses that have this phrase in there, those who fear God. Okay? Because it tells me so much about what it is to truly be a God-fearer. And it is that his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. That woman was saved that day. She was saved by the law. That's hard to figure out. But you see, when God's justice and his judgment is executed righteously, it always brings about the right thing. And since nobody ever died or was stoned in the presence of Jesus, she wasn't going to be the first one either. She was saved that day. And surely salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Do you think we'd be having half the problems we have in this country if all of those who claim to fear God had this about them, that the salvation of God was near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land? It's one of the reasons that I love the church so much. Not because we're past being sinners, not because we're perfect people, not because we're the most accomplished people, but because I believe that in the church and among those who are there, I'm with people who fear God. And therefore, the salvation of God is near them. The fear indicates that. And do you know what? There is glory in the church land. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not, you understand what I mean. It's the spirit that abides in and among the brethren in the church. There's glory that dwells in the land. Now listen to this. Mercy and truth are met together. What do we find with this woman? Mercy and truth met together that day. The truth of the law and the truth of her sin was never denied, never covered up. It was brought before the law, and she was found wanting. No question about that. But guess what? Mercy and truth met together that day. Not only that, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now how in the world can mercy and truth? What's truth about you? Well, if the truth about you was all that God saw, would you have much hope of his mercy coming into the equation? Of course not. How about this? Righteousness and peace have met together, have kissed each other. Well, this is not romantic kissing, by the way. This is the kiss of friendship and acceptance. Righteousness and, he says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If God demands perfect righteousness in us, then how in the world can the peace of God ever come to bear upon our lives? Now, there has to be a reason why these statements can be made. That mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Is there any, well, look at this, is there any truth in the earth? I mean, the earth is under a curse because of the fall. Is there anything that the earth generates of itself? And I'm not talking about the ground. Earth has to do with the flesh. But is there any truth that the flesh generates? I don't think there is. But how is it then that the truth springs out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven? Is that the righteousness of man looking down from heaven? It's the righteousness of God, is it not? In this odd equation of things here, peace or mercy and truth, they meet together. Righteousness and peace, they embrace and they kiss each other. When God looks down from heaven, He sees truth coming up from the earth. And when we here on the earth look up, we see righteousness coming down from heaven. How can all this be? How can the woman walk away with the law perfectly satisfied and also being an object and a recipient of the mercy of God? Well, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Go and sin no more? How is it that we end up there? Righteousness shall go before Him, and that righteousness shall set us in the way of His steps. The answer to this whole thing, the solution to the problem here, is found in the presence of the one who is writing in the dirt. Without Jesus, mercy and truth cannot meet together. Without Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace cannot embrace each other. Without Jesus Christ, truth can't spring forth from the earth, and the righteousness of heaven cannot come down. But in Jesus Christ, all these things beautifully and wonderfully meet together, because the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and yet the mercy of God is manifested in the death of Jesus. The righteousness that comes down from heaven, it's exactly the righteousness we need. The truth that comes up from the earth, that springs forth from the earth, is only because God has sowed righteousness in the earth through the person of His Son and through the Word that He taught. All of these things work, and they all come together because of Jesus Christ. And that is the righteousness that sets us in the steps of God's way. It's where we want to be. And brethren, I just got one more thing here. Paul said in the second chapter of Romans, we won't go over there and look at it, but he says, we are sure, well, I do want to go over there because I don't want to misquote it. Romans chapter 2. Having talked about sin, various forms of sin, at the end of chapter 1, he says, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's the situation. But in chapter 2, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. That's what we saw at the beginning, right? Those who were quick to judge others without having judged themselves. He says, that God does not accept. Here's the verse I'm looking for. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? When we are in that group with the Pharisees and the rock casters, do you know what happens to us? We are in a state where we have forgotten what it was that brought us to repentance. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness? God is good. If I get old and I can't remember anything else, I'm sure I'm going to remember Brother Royce Beale and his prophetic comment, ain't God good? God is good. God is good. And yet sometimes we just forget that. Sometimes people despise the fact that God is good. Sometimes people don't want God to have mercy on somebody else. They want them judged. They want to see their nose twisted and their ears pulled and just, you know, have them miserable for a while. Some people despise the goodness of God. Some people despise His forbearance. What in the world do you think it is? How in the world do you think it is that we're not destroyed by our own transgressions and our own sins, except that God's judgment forbears? It carries forward. It carries us forward, even when we aren't worthy of being carried forward. But his forbearance and long-suffering. How long has the Lord, God Almighty, been long-suffering with mankind? I'd say since Adam came to death. And he's still being long-suffering with mankind. His long-suffering is going to come to an end one day. We know that. But we ought to be thanking God for his goodness, for his forbearance, for his long-suffering, because we ought to know, if we don't know anything else, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Thank God for that. Thank Jesus Christ for his forbearance and his long-suffering, his patience and his goodness, because that is what has brought us to repentance. We've been the sinners. We know what it is to not only sin, but to be sinned against. We know what it is to not only be judged, but if we're honest, we know what it is to judge when we're not worthy to be or to do the work of judging. But let's, brethren, I'm going to close out this morning, but let's remember one thing if we don't remember anything else. It's God's goodness that makes sure that his law is perfectly kept, that nothing falls to ground, nothing goes undone. Everything is kept just as right. And at the same time, he's God who shows mercy, because there is one who has come and who has borne the perfect wrath and judgment of God for our sins. May all of us leave this building today with this thought in our heart, that we may better, like that woman, tell about the great mercy and wisdom of this man Jesus, who at the same time is saving us by the fulfillment of the law, has in mercy turned us loose back into the land of the living to sin no more. May God pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Turn to 557.